Thanks so much, Abuna Yanhan, Abuna James, for this kind invitation. As your reverence said, Yanni, it always feels like I'm coming home when I'm coming to St. Mary's. It's a blessing to be here. It's a blessing to be among all of you. It's a blessing I don't deserve, but thank God that I have the opportunity, Yanni, to spend some time with you and contemplate on a few words together. We're working on getting the slides up on the screen now. Thus, Yanni, when they come, they'll come. I'll start talking, and we'll get the slides wherever we are. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. The topic that I'd like us to talk about and contemplate together today is called Struggles of Every Era. And we might consider, when we think of the time we're living in now, we are all living without any doubt in an unprecedented time. We're seeing disturbances to the whole global way of living with this pandemic, which then is leading to all kinds of other kind of problems and challenges and struggles that we face on a regular basis. Everywhere around the world, we see problems with the economy. We see problems between countries. We see problems within the country of civil unrest and people being concerned and troubled about social justice, and every kind of topic is bubbling up. And all of the institutions that we have confidence in and that we feel are the places where we look to for support and the places where we look to for a peace of mind and the places we look to for some kind of stability, all of these are shaken. The medical profession is shaken and doesn't know what to do. The government is shaken and doesn't know what to do. And we see fighting in the government maybe more than any other time. We see questions about schools. We see questions about the police. Every institution that we come to rely on is kind of, we don't have any faith or confidence in them anymore in the same way that we did. And this can lead us then to focus on all kinds of troubles and struggles. And we think that maybe some of the struggles that we face are unique to our time or to our era, because of what we're facing and the doubts and the questions that we ask ourselves about. Maybe these are a product of all of the turmoil that we find ourselves and are unique or peculiar to this era. But actually, when we dig and look, we find out that many of these struggles, or most of these struggles, or maybe all of these struggles, are things that we as a humanity and as mankind have been struggling with from generation to generation and for eras. It's not something new to our current generation. And the solutions are given to us by God, but part of the problem is that we close our eyes, we close our ears, we close our minds, and we don't look for the solution presented to us by God, but we come up with, or think we're coming up with, new and innovative ways to deal with our troubles and with our problems. So we'll look together at some of these struggles, maybe that certainly plague us now. Much of this actually is prepared from a book by an author named Henry Nouwen, which was written maybe several generations ago in the 50s and 60s and 70s when this man was here, called The Wounded Healer. And he talks about some of these ideas, but we see that they are something that spans many generations. First is unclear vision, and the other is a smearing of ideas. We'll talk about good without God. And then we'll talk about the struggle of routine. We'll talk about dissolution of eternity, the rejection of authority, impulsiveness, and we'll talk about impersonalness. These are the plagues that we see in our generation. We talk about first unclear vision. This image here is an image that reflects something by Plato called the Allegory of the Cave. The Allegory of the Cave is a philosophical idea talking about absolute truth and relative truth and people not having a clear vision. So you have these men that are tied. It's coming. You have these men that are tied behind a wall, looking at the wall of a cave with some shadows. And for them, they're unable to turn around. They're unable to see anything except for these shadows. And for them, all of these shadows and what they see on these shadows is reality. For them, this is the only reality that they know, because they're in a way bound to just view this reality. But we can see from somebody outside that this reality is shadows of images that are being carried by people, showing these men that are tied in the cave whatever they want to see. And it says if one man, like you can see the man standing on the top, were to go out and see the true, absolute truth, the light of the sun, and the reality, he would be overwhelmed. And he would go and try to tell these men that are tied here in this cave about the true reality. And they would never believe what he's saying, because all they know are these shadows and images which are projected to them not by any absolute truth, but by the will of those people that want to show them the image of a reality that they fabricated. So now the vision of these men that are tied is unclear. This is a struggle that Plato described like thousands of years ago. He's in the era of the Greeks. For us, we see the same kind of allegory playing out in front of us through the media, through social media, through our peers, through all kinds of avenues. We see an entire institution built and developed trying to teach us a reality separated from God, separated from the absolute truth, separated from the clear vision. And then when we put this reality that's being taught to us in front of the light of God and the light of His gospel and the light of the absolute truth, it's overwhelming. There's no way that what is being described to us through the Bible can be something that's real or true. It's some illusion, some imagination, some fantasy. But the true reality, of course, is the absolute truth of the Bible. But our vision has been blurred, and we don't have a clear vision of things because we are bombarded from every direction with a different perception and different reality that's being sold to us through different channels that have their own agenda. There's a writer, his name is C.S. Lewis, maybe many of you know him. He was an apologist of the kind of contemporary age. He was writing primarily around the time of World War II. He has a very nice quote, which is written here. It says, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." So our faith in Christ as the absolute truth is like the sun in this image. Not just that I see His presence and His existence, but through Him and through His Word, I color my entire worldview. My whole view of reality around me is seen through the lens of Christ and His Word. And it's because I can explain the entire existence and the entire reality around me through Christ and His Word. And when I put the lens of Christ between me and what I'm observing, I see a clear picture and explanation and understanding of what's happening around me. Then this gives me confidence and strengthens my faith in the Lord. This clarity of vision that I get by perceiving the world through the Word of Christ. We see also now this challenge, this problem that again is plaguing our era and every era, this idea of smearing ideas. So we have many different doctrines and many different philosophies and many different ideas that are being taught, and we can look at every one of these ideas or doctrines or teachings as a different fruit or a different product. Some of them are good, some of them are spoiled, some of them are nutritious, some of them are not nutritious at all. And we see a perception here that's very prominent in today's society, trying to take all of these ideas and all of these thoughts and all of these doctrines and all of these teachings to blend them into one uniform substance, to say that all teachings are equivalent. We're plagued with this idea of moral relativism, and all different concepts and ideas have an equal value. What's good for you may not be good for somebody else. What is an appropriate and suitable way to the Lord for you, that works for you. But actually, every religion is equivalent, and every religion is just teaching a different perspective or perception of God. And so you want to follow Christianity, somebody else wants to follow another way of teaching or another religion, somebody else wants to follow no religion at all. These are all just equal, equivalent, comparable ways of looking at the world. And there's nothing true, there's nothing right. It's all become now smearing of ideas. If you want to create your own belief system and your own religion by picking different parts of different religions, it's equivalent, it's as good. You can smear and pick and choose, because all of the theologies, all of the philosophies, all of the ideas that are available in the marketplace of ideas are equivalent, are good. This is a struggle and a challenge that we see. The question we should ask ourselves is that if all of the ideas and all of the beliefs are equally good, why should I spend my time learning about any of them? If every concept and every idea and every teaching is equivalent, then what benefit is there in studying any of them? This becomes then the question, and the risk here lies in the fact that, one, we accept every doctrine and teaching as equivalent to the teaching of the absolute truth that we have in the gospel. And then if we accept this, we go to the next step, and why should I learn anything? Why should I pursue God at all? If God exists, if God doesn't exist, why does it matter? Everybody's teaching is the same. Everybody's going to be saved in their way if they follow any teaching that they like. But of course, we know this is not what Christ taught us. And this is not what Christ came and died for. If every teaching is equivalent, if any road can lead to God, if any road can lead to salvation, if you can define good however you want, and God can accept every kind of definition of good based on how we decide to define it, then why would Christ come? And why would Christ suffer? And why would Christ die? Why go through all of this if every teaching and every dogma is equivalent and can be the same? We see also another plague that faces our era and maybe other eras before us, which is the idea of having good without God. We long and yearn because we see good people around us who do good things. We desire for their salvation, which in and of itself is right. We should desire for the salvation of every person. But the path to the salvation is the path defined for us by Christ in His Word, not any path that we choose. The problem is we have a hard time resolving in our mind that God can define a path to salvation, and we can see good people doing good things, but that are not walking according to the path of salvation, and we struggle with the idea that there's a possibility that they could perish. How can we resolve this? How can we understand this? How can I accept that I see somebody who loves to give to the poor and loves to serve people, but he doesn't believe that God exists? He's atheist or agnostic or whatever, but he's such a good person. Can God turn His back on such a good person? No. Then it must be that it's the goodness of the man that's going to save him. But that's not what God teaches us. We like to believe that Christ is going to measure salvation based on morals. But we know, again, that Christ died and shed His blood for us. So if all that God wants is for us to be good people, now He gave us a law before He came and died, so He can measure us just against the law, and whoever is good is the one who follows the law, or any law that we define. C.S. Lewis again talks about this concept of Christ being a moral teacher. What's important is that, okay, Christ, He's a moral teacher. He teaches us the morals by which we should live. But some people say, Christ is a great moral teacher, like any moral teacher that we see, but He's not God. And C.S. Lewis simply says that Christ did not leave this option open for us. Christ came and told us that He is God. So leaving the door open to say he's a moral teacher, he didn't leave this door open. When he came and proclaimed before Abraham was I am, and the Jews understood very well what he was saying, that he was claiming to be equal to the Father, they were enraged. Simply, when he made such a bold claim that he is God, either he is truly God, and he's telling us the truth, and C.S. Lewis says, either he is God, or he's wicked and trying to deceive us, which, of course, you can't resolve this with Christ being a moral teacher, or he's a mad person. But there's nothing that we read in the Bible, even when it's studied by psychiatrists and psychologists, nothing about the life of Christ suggests that he is a madman. So if he's not mad and he's not evil and he says, I am God, then to say, Christ is just a moral teacher and what matters is to follow the morals that God taught, this is no longer an option. We have to accept that he is God, as he said and as he showed us he is. We try to fulfill, of course, our consciences and ease our consciences through social services and focusing on doing good. Sometimes people take this idea of goodness and they distort it and define goodness as pleasure, and they try to pursue a good end by pursuing pleasure. But all of these roads lead to dissatisfaction in the end, because Christ is not looking only for us to be good and moral, but to believe in him. And because we believe in him, we do good things and the right things. The motive is important to Christ. The reason why we do these good things is important to him. We talk also now about the level of routine. Our lives are characterized at school. We rush to get home in the evening to pick up the kids, to make dinner, to do homework, to do the evening routine, to get the housework done. And we're in this continuous routine and cycle. And when this routine and cycle is disrupted, we don't know what to do, right? The routine now has been disrupted for 6 months, and we see all kinds of disruption. We never stop to ask ourselves, why am I rushing in this routine? To what end? What's the purpose of all of this struggle and rush and run and the whirlpool that we find ourselves in? We get so distracted and caught with the struggle of the routine that we lose sight of the purpose of our life. And we go day after day after day, and then we get to some breaking point and we say, like, what am I living for? Why am I doing all of this? The routine itself has become the purpose. I need to wake up so that I can get the kids up, so I can feed the kids, so I can get them to school, so I can go to work, so I can come back, so I can pick them up, so that they can do their homework, so that they can have their meals, so that we can do the chores in the house, so they can get to their evening activities, so they can finish the things that they need to do, so that they don't get to bed too late, so that tomorrow morning I can wake them up on time to go to school, have breakfast. I don't want to be late for work. The routine itself has become the purpose. We live just to fulfill the routine. But there's a difference between having a routine without a predefined purpose and having a routine in my life overlaid against the backdrop of a purpose, that I am living to fulfill the command of the Lord, which is to spread his word. I'm seeking the salvation of myself, my family, those around me, all those that I come into interaction with, I'm trying to save them. And the routine is a way to support this purpose or this mission, because through my education, through my work, through raising my children, I can be an example to others of the Lord, so that I can use this to establish the resources that I need to bring the message of Christ to others. I look for opportunities to spread his word. Now, the routine is not the purpose in and of itself, but the routine is something that enables me to pursue a greater purpose. And if I find that God is calling me to pursue this purpose in some way or another, I don't hesitate to disrupt the routine, because the routine is not what I'm looking for. The routine is a means for the purpose. So if God points me in another direction, I can disrupt the routine and go, because what I seek to do is God's will. The routine is not the thing holding me. We talk now also about the dissolution of the idea of eternity. The idea that there is an eternity, that there's something more than what I see here, that I have a spirit that was put inside me by the Lord that will live forever. This, for ages, has been one of the ways by which God attracts man to himself. When we see the immenseness of the universe, we contemplate and wonder, how can all of this greatness come to be? And God did this deliberately. He gave us so many ways and means and tools of being inspired to pursue Him. The problem in really every era, as we make scientific advancements, is that through the telescope and the microscope, science has told us that we no longer need God. The telescope shows us the end of the universe and deceives man into thinking that because we have all of this sophistication and we can see these new advancements in physics and in the cosmos around us, that because we can understand the things about how God created, then He must not have created. Because now man's mind can grasp more and more about the creation. And when we look down smaller and smaller at the beginnings of the cells that form life and that create us, again, man is deceived in thinking that now, because we can understand how life works, then we can understand how to create life. But nobody has achieved it, and nobody will achieve it, because creation is the realm of God only, and the breath of life is something that only God can give. But because we deceive ourselves into thinking that we understand and we know, now we don't need God. Because we don't need God, God must not exist. Therefore, I'm confined and bound to this life and to this existence and to this universe. And there's nothing beyond this realm. And this is a very depressing thought. Because then what purpose do I have? Then the routine that we discussed might as well be the purpose. So this is a deception that the devil has put in front of us to confuse us and confound us. We stop looking then at the greatness of God and try to put everything under the limits of man's understanding. This brings us to living in the here and now, because there's nothing beyond. Eternity has no more meaning for me. What is in eternity is just the destruction of everything, and it's finished. So why do I look to eternity? There's nothing for me in eternity. But St. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as I also am known. We see here and in this time glimpses of God's majesty. We see glimpses of His greatness, signs to point us toward Him, but we'll never understand it all. Now we see dimly, but then we'll know Him as we are known by Him. We'll see Him fully. We shouldn't be deceived that all that is in front of us is all there is, that man has figured out everything. We look at the rejection of authority. We see in progressive generations a growing distrust of those people who are figures of authority, distrust of the government, distrust of the church, distrust from children directed to their parents. This growing distrust of people in positions of authority, and over trust and over reliance on the opinions of peers, on the opinions of people who are equal to us, on opinions of the media. We've given up the reliance on the authority of a person or an entity or a body over me. Nobody can tell me what to do anymore. I'm not under the authority of any person. This comes from unintended consequences, at least in this era, unintended consequences of so many decisions that we make on a regular basis. When fathers and mothers, when parents abandon the role of parenting because it's difficult and it's a struggle, and we leave parenting to the responsibility of the schools, and we leave parenting to the responsibility of the screens, because we're preoccupied with our work and we're preoccupied with our routine. We don't want to know the friend. We don't take the time to know the friends of our children, so we don't know who's influencing them. We see our children on screens, in front of screens for hours, and we don't take the effort to see what are they looking at on these screens and what are they learning and what are they taking away from them on these screens. Then we've given up our authority. And then when we go back some time later and we try to impose authority over our children to tell them the difference between right and wrong, to tell them that this idea that you're carrying, that you've been taught by your friends and by the media, is wrong, the question comes back, who are you to tell me what's right and wrong? There's no substitute for engaged parenting. There's no substitute in the lives of our children for engaged parenting, no matter what is the circumstance. Children whose parents are engaged in their lives will do better than those children whose parents are disengaged from their lives. This is something that there's no substitute for. The question we have to ask ourselves also is, will our children trust the father above if they can't trust the fathers here? Whether those fathers are the fathers of the church or the fathers in the home or whomever they are, if we don't instill in our children the idea of fatherhood and represent the authority of God well, how will they submit to the authority of God? Whenever we're looking for guidance from someone, whenever we're looking for a source of authority, we have to ask ourselves certain questions. Does this person who I'm referring to as an authority, or this institution that I'm referring to as an authority, love me and care for me and care about my well-being? This is the first question we should ask. So when I look, do my parents love me? Does the church love me? Does the media love me? Does social media love me? Do political organizations love me? This is a question we have to ask ourselves. Does the person I'm talking to have authority? Are they authoritative? Do they have the expertise and the knowledge to be able to guide me and advise me? Do my peers around me have the authority and the knowledge to teach me, to guide me? Let's say my friends love me, and it's a sincere love, but do they have the authority and the expertise and the wisdom to teach me? We should ask ourselves this question. And the third question we have to ask, does this institution or person have another motivation? Do they have some motivation that's maybe ungodly for their interest in me? Are they trying to sell an idea for the furtherance of their own gain or not? We have to ask ourselves these questions. And we have so many examples in the Bible. Maybe many of you are familiar with the story of Rehoboam, who decided that it was wise to follow the guidance of his friends rather than the guidance of the elders. And we saw that the result of this was the division of the kingdom into two parts, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Israel and Judah. On the other hand, we have Moses, the arch prophet, the wise man, who when he was approached by his father-in-law, who told him, the way you're going is not right. You can't continue like this. You should assign leaders of the men who judge them, and only the most important things come to you. Moses listened because he knew that his father-in-law loved him, that he was a wise man who had authority to tell him, and that he didn't have another motivation. If Moses said, "Ah, you're a wicked man, and you're just trying to steal the authority over the people from my hands and dissolve my authority so that you can take control of the tribe of Israel," he never would have listened to his opinion, and it would have been very bad for the people of Israel. But he knew that his father-in-law loved him, that his father-in-law was wise and was authoritative and could give him sound advice, and that his father-in-law didn't have any other motivation. We see then also the result of so much of this is kind of a compulsive, convulsive, impulsive type of behavior. With all of these struggles that we saw from era to era, we find ourselves at times trapped. We feel confined by the ideologies and the ideas, and we don't know where to look. We've taken God out of the picture. We've taken authority out of the picture. We try to look around, and we find that there isn't a good place to look around. And so we feel trapped. And the result of this feeling trapped is all kinds of unexpected expressions of liberty. We try to express our liberty in strange ways. We see all kinds of talk in the media about gender norms, disruption of rules about marriage. We talk about concepts of bodily autonomy, that I can do whatever with my body that I want, positive, negative, according to the law of God. There is no law of God, so I can do whatever I want. Some people fall into substance abuse trying to look for a freedom from the trap. And this sense of feeling trapped leads to panic. And the panic only feeds the trap more and more. Sometimes, if you know, like you have these wasps or hornets flying around the house, there's a very simple way that you can trap them, that you take a water bottle or a soda bottle and you cut the top and flip it upside down. So you have a narrow funnel going into a container, and then you put some sugar water in the bottom, and then the wasps or the hornets, they climb inside to get the sugar water, but they feel trapped and they fly sporadically around trying to get out of the trap, and all this does is tire them out and make the trap effective. Actually, if the wasp or the hornet could be wise for a moment and just slow down and take away the panic of being in the trap, they would realize, I can easily and calmly climb out of the trap the way I came in. But the panic and the impulsive response, it strengthens the power of the trap on us. So when we take these impulsive expressions of liberty and these compulsive and convulsive behaviors, actually this just strengthens the power of the trap. What's needed is that we calm down, that we pause, that we think calmly and contemplate on the word of God, and we'll see the way out of the trap. And the way out of the trap is the same way that we came into the trap. We came into the trap by denying God's authority, by focusing so much on this life. The way out of the trap is to submit to God's authority, to submit to His word, to acknowledge His absolute truth and His absolute goodness, and to climb out of the trap the way we came in to the trap. The question then comes, what is the real cage? Is the real cage the things that society tells us are confining or constraining to us? Or is the real cage the limits of our weak human nature, by which God took our nature, restored it to Him, and He's trying and working with us to help us to get out of the confines and constraints of this nature? We sometimes have a tendency to look at God's word and say, this doesn't apply to me. I'm not going to follow the rules of God, because the Bible, God's word, is trying to put limits on my freedom. No, God's word is not putting limits on our freedom. God's word is teaching us the reality of things. What do I mean? When you get a new car and you look at the owner's manual of the car, nobody says, this owner's manual is trying to confine my freedom of how I use this car. It says to put unleaded gasoline, whatever octane. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to put it in the tank when the thing. I'm going to put water or alcohol or any other whatever I want to put in, because I'm free, it's my car, and I have the authority to do what I want. When we say, you have to fill the tires to this pressure, change the oil, we don't say, no, I'm not going to do that. This is confining my freedom. We say, no, this is how this thing has to operate. So also, when the Bible tells us the laws of God, that there are laws about the interactions and relationships between men and women, there are laws about how we should worship the Lord, there are laws about what we should do with our money to give tithes and to care for the poor, there are laws about how we partake of the body and blood of Christ, these are not limits on our freedom. This is the manual telling us, if you want to take care of this vessel that you have responsibility for, you have to follow these guidelines. You're free not to do it, but reap the consequences of what happens if you don't follow them. You can put water in the gas tank of your car. You're free to do it, but you reap the consequences of what you decide to do. In convulsive behavior, when we look at this idea of truth and freedom and being trapped, the Lord said to the Jews, then Jesus, this is in John chapter 8, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say we will be made free? Does this sound like the message of society? Live free. Don't abide to any confines or constraints. You're not bound. You are free to do what you want, to choose what you like. Christ responded, Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Again, this idea of freedom and bondage and the impulsive response we see from 2,000 years ago, Christ was explaining. Finally, we look at impersonalness, this mentality of us and them. We each live in a silo. We maybe don't even know the names of our neighbors. We don't know what they do. We don't personally know and interact. But if we look at our lives, we find that every day we are encountering people that are looking for God. But sometimes we isolate ourselves and we dehumanize others. We don't look at them as children of God, but we look at them as a consequence of their problems. This is not somebody that I have to care about. But we should look for opportunities to hear the emotions of others, because we're charged with the responsibility of bringing Christ to people. And Christ loves. So when we have an opportunity to be that love for someone and to express that love in a way, we never know how far this impact will go in their lives. But if we always look at others just as an anonymous that person, rather than looking at them as a real, sincere, true person and the Son of God who needs God as much as I need God, then we never make that personal connection. And we lose the opportunity, perhaps, to be one brief interaction that this person has with the Lord that can change the path of their lives. So what are the internal guides that we should follow? Of course, we need to use the biblical truth to moderate our impulses. And we look at the biblical truth in saying that God told us about all of these things. God told us that we would face all of these struggles and all of these challenges. Just pause for a minute and contemplate on this and look to Him, and we'll have comfort. We read, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. In the world you'll have tribulation. Sorry, this is repeated. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Also, we see, who shall not receive 100-fold? Now, this is talking about those who give up fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and possessions. Who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time? Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers, the promise of a reward, and children and lands, but what? With persecutions. So God gives us the promise of a reward for following Him, but He also gives us the promise that there's going to be a struggle and there's going to be a toil, and in the age to come, eternal life. And finally, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. It's not surprising then when we try to practice the word of the Lord that we're going to be rejected, that we're going to be denied, that we're going to face tribulation, that we're going to face struggle coming from outside. But the consequence is that inside we'll have peace. So to recap, we talked about 8 struggles facing every era. We saw that the cause is the solution is to follow the biblical truth. We need to have a purpose in our life. We need to have interpersonal connections with others to bring the message of God to them. And it's so important that we understand the importance and the role of fatherhood, because the fathers here reflect to us the Father above. And glory be to God forever. Amen.